This is Jeff Spittler, A Tale of Two Kingdoms, November 21st, 1999. Okay, last week I gave an introduction to the class with an emphasis on why we might be interested in studying church history. And after last week's class, I was doing some more research and I found this quote. So I want to extend the introduction just by a sort of a paragraph here. This is from the introduction to the book Historical Theology, or the first of two volumes, by William Cunningham. But it's Ian Murray who wrote the introduction. It's a biographical introduction. And he's talking about the events in Scotland in the 19th century, at the beginning of the 19th century, the church in Scotland was very dead. And they had an established church, you know, it was a nationwide Presbyterian church, and it was very dead. So there was a revival, though, that eventually led to the formation of the Free Church of Scotland. And speaking of this revival, he says, the third event marking the commencement of the spiritual movement was the publication of a book in 1811. It was the biography of John Knox by Thomas McCree. All over Scotland, this work was used to revive the memory of the great reformer. Nothing could have been a more telling protest against the stifling influence of modernism. It brought many a student and minister into the experience once described by James Fraser of Bray in his memoirs. When I read Knox, I thought I saw another scheme of divinity, much more agreeable to the scriptures and to my experience than the modern. McCree followed this up in 1890 with a biography of Knox's great successor, Andrew Melville. And these two books became justly known as the Iliad and Odyssey of the Scottish Church. Just as Homer's heroes fired the hearts of many imitators, so McCree's biographies aroused a holy ambition in many to follow the noble example of these two spiritual giants. I thought that was particularly apropos because a lot of the material in the class comes or will come from those two books. So it's interesting that this church history that we're going to cover has previously had a significant influence on another church. Okay, so today's lesson will primarily focus on the events leading up to the beginning of the Reformation in Scotland. The lesson is tentatively titled The Dawning of the Reformation in Scotland, but depending on how long I go, I don't know if we'll see daybreak or not. We just may get to, we may only get to the darkest hour before the dawn or something. Okay, in fact, because in the best tradition of the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church, we ran behind last time, we'll have to cover some material from the time from previous lesson. Let's see. Okay, so what we're going to cover, the stuff that I planned to cover last week, was the history of Christianity in Scotland from the 6th century to the 15th century. Okay, so is that the whistle for me to stop there in the back? And then the rest of the material covers sort of to the middle of the 16th century. So today we only have about 1,000 years to cover. And I'll try to go fast, at least through the first 900. Okay, so starting with the introduction and progress of Christianity in Scotland. When and where Christianity was first introduced in Scotland is unknown. If you read some of the early historians, Scottish church historians like Howie, he was writing in the late 1700s. He mentions an account that some disciples of the Apostle John fled to Scotland in the Domitian persecution about AD 96. He also mentions with more certainty that King Donald I, his queen, and several courtiers were baptized around AD 203. I'm not sure what his source for this is, and it's a little bit hard today to sort of, really know definitively about what happened in AD 200 in Scotland. But Donaldson, which is I don't know if he's still alive or not, but he's a church historian from Scotland. He was writing in 1972. He said that there is good archaeological evidence, mainly in the form of inscribed stones, that Christianity existed in southwest Scotland by the 5th century, and all our knowledge of the period tends to support and outline the tradition recounted by later writers about the work of Ninian, the first missionary to Scotland, whose name is known. Ninian was apparently a native of England, of Britain, who studied in Rome. He was consecrated bishop, and he built a church in Whithorn about the year 400. And very little is known about the spread of Christianity, if any, in the next 163 years. So we know a little bit more about starting, say, 563. Between 400 and 563, St. Patrick had gone to Ireland and brought the gospel there, and he had quite a bit of success in converting the Irish. The Irish, who, by the way, were called Scots, right? So the name Scots actually comes from the Irish. They had Western Scotland formed the kingdom of Dalriada, and an Irish prince and monk whose name was Columbkill, spelled, it looks like Columcill, but apparently it's Columbkill, but known more commonly to us as Columba, came to the island of Iona off of the west coast of Scotland in 563. Okay, he formed a monastery there and based a number of missionary efforts to the rest of Scotland and then what is now England. And from there, Christianity spread throughout Scotland and much of England, forming what was known as the Celtic Church. And the Christians in Scotland, particularly the monks, were sometimes called Chaldees, which you'll see various explanations of this, either being from the Latin Cultores Dei, worshippers of God, the Gaelic Gilidae, servants of God, or Helidae, clients of God. And a disclaimer, I have no idea if I'm pronouncing any of those correctly, but it's the best I can do. Okay, about the same time, the Church of Rome sent Augustine. Dave's not here, so I'm safe with that pronunciation. But this is an Augustine of Hippo, the one that wrote Augustine's Confessions. This was another one. They sent him as a missionary to the Saxons in the south of England. And his efforts, they also met with some success in converting some of the English people. But eventually, the church in England, which was fell directly under the hierarchy of the Church of Rome, it eventually came into conflict with the Celtic Church. And if you read the Scottish Presbyterian writers, they tend to sort of cast this conflict as one between some proto-Presbyterians, the Chaldees, and the Roman Church. And then later writers, especially modern ones, have attempted to sort of demolish that myth. That's an actual quote from a 1984 book called Studies in the History of Worship in Scotland. But I don't know. Again, at this distance, it's hard to say, but Hetherington, writing 1843, sort of just summarized the main points on which the Chaldees differed from the corrupt Church of Rome. And, this doesn't make them into Presbyterians, but they certainly sound a lot more evangelical. He said that they rejected auricular, that's confession, that's where it's, you privately confide to the other priest. Time period would be between, 563 and about 1100. So, a long time period. See, that's the only way I could get through 1,000 years that we cover it all in a big portion. Okay. So, well, you'll see. We'll get to some other sort of where they come into collision in a minute. But just in terms of what they believed, they rejected this idea of the auricular confession, penance, and this authoritative absolution that could be supposedly given by the priests. Okay, they confessed their sins to God, believing that he could forgive their sins. They opposed the doctrine of transubstantiation and communion. They rejected the worship of angels, saints, and relics. They didn't pray to the saints for intercession or pray for the dead.
Is supposed to be happening at the end of the 1100, or what could have been happening there in 500?
Well, this is Hetherington's just writing about the Chaldees as a whole. He's not. There's not a lot of written history to say that in a certain year they took on this belief. But he's writing in general. So, okay. If in general we could sort of save questions for the end, I think since a lot of people are listening on tape, or I don't know if a lot of people, a few people are listening on tape, and it's a little bit hard to follow sort of questions in the middle. So if it's important to really help clarify something, then by all means. But so in fact, if you want to bring that up at the end, I'd be glad to come back to it. So okay, their church government wasn't hierarchical. They didn't have a set of bishops. They had, he says they had presbyters that were more or less equal. And for baptism, they didn't have, special holy water. They made use of any available water. And also, they didn't have an unmarried priesthood. And you'll see this unmarried priesthood is a real problem in Scotland. Because the priests didn't, they only sort of acted as if they were unmarried. Okay. But basically, as the Church of Rome expanded northward from southern England, they eventually came into conflict with the Chaldees. And there were some supposed differences. They had a synod at Whitby in 664. The differences were nominally the date Easter was celebrated and the shape of the monk's tonsure, or their haircut. But both issues were decided at the synod in favor of Rome. But it seems like the supposed differences were sort of just issues that kind of came out that they obviously conflicted on. And it seems if you looking at the real difference, there seem to be quite a few real differences. Okay, but these conflicts continued over five centuries. So, and you could say the final capitulation of the Celtic Church to Rome would be in 1176, when one of their abbot of Dunkeld, one of their members, became a bishop in the Roman Church, and they sort of finally capitulated. Okay, from the 11th century through part of the 16th century, religious life in Scotland was dominated by very oppressive Roman Catholicism, and which we're going to discuss in the next session. But even in this time, there were some bright spots. Followers of John Wycliffe, who lived from 1329 to 1384, they were derogatorily referred to as Lollards, but they were active particularly in southwest Scotland. They emphasized biblical authority in preaching. They attacked the papacy, denied the Roman doctrine of the Mass and the sacraments. And although they were primarily English, they had some significant activity in Scotland. In 1407, James Resby was executed at Perth for preaching against the papacy, against penance and confession. And also there was some measure, you could see that this there was a perceived threat of Lollardy or heresy is given by sort of official reactions. In the 1400s, if you graduated from St. Andrew's University, you had to take an oath against Lollardy, you would take whatever action in your power to suppress it. An act was passed in 1425 against that heresy. And in 1494, Archbishop Robert Blackadder accused a number of the lairds of Ayrshire, southwest Scotland, of heresy. He accused them to the king, James IV. He was trying to get the king to seize their property. So he was sort of presenting, here's all these rich guys that believe in this heresy and you need to take action against them. He could have used that as a pretext to seize their property, but he treated it as a jest for whatever reason. So there was some Christian witness in Scotland, even in the darkest days of the Roman church there. And I think you see later on that certain parts of Scotland were probably more receptive to the Reformation in general, and particularly southwest Scotland. Excuse me for a second. Let's see if I shut this door. Okay. Okay, I'd like to talk next about the actual state of the Roman Catholic Church. It's maybe hard in our day. I have friends that are Catholics and so on, and if you read Knox's and Luther's and Calvin's statements against about the Roman Catholic Church, you you know, they always seem very strong. And, you know, I think in order for us to really understand, we might have to remember, just try to remember just what it was like. So James King Hewison wrote a history of the Covenanters. And when he, in his, the very first, I think the first page, introducing the Reformation, he notes that many of the pre-Reformation writers likened the Roman Catholic Church to a stately ship freighted with costliest merchandise. But he continues, in the troublous seas of Scotland, its many and perilous voyages were well nigh over in the year of grace 1559. The day of doom discovered it a crazy vessel weltering towards wreck. And I like that analogy. It seems particularly apt. Even though there were some, apparently some righteous men in the church hierarchy, there were a number of attempts at reforming the practice of the clergy. We're jumping ahead a bit, but in 1542, 1552, and 1559, they had councils. And the reason I introduce these is that when you see what the councils condemned, it sort of gives you some of the idea of what was going on. Some of the practices and problems that were condemned included what was known as clerical concubinage. Okay, this is where the unmarried priesthood, of course, actually had wives, although they weren't legally married to them, or mistresses. Other problems were bribery of church officers to grant perpetual leases of church properties at below market rents. Non-resident clergy, in other words, someone who was a clergy, was supposed to be in some parish, actually lived 100 miles away, and bad preaching. So those were some of the official things that were mentioned. But many of the clergy at that time were men that had, they had no interest in Christianity at all. They promoted the office solely for secular reasons. And so as a result, many of them had little knowledge or interest in theology. In fact, in 1552, they produced a catechism. Now, we think of catechism as something we use to teach our children. The catechism they produced was intended specifically for the clergy, since many of them were completely uneducated. Now, they cautioned them they were only supposed to lend it very sparingly to laymen and only if they could really be trusted. But it was an attempt by the Roman Church there to at least reform itself in the sense of reforming the piety of its clergy. Okay. Well, particularly at the highest levels, the priests or bishops and cardinals, they lived like noblemen. They had large estates. Unlike noblemen, they couldn't be legally married, so many of them had concubines. Cardinal Beaton fathered at least 8 children. Let's see, Archbishop Hamilton had several children. And if you can imagine maintaining an estate and a concubine as being a somewhat expensive thing, there was very little money to actually pay the curates who were supposed to be performing the actual pastoral work. So a lot of them that were supposed to be doing that were very poorly paid. Well, how was all this high living financed? Okay, I've read several places that the church owned half of the wealth, all the wealth in Scotland at that time. Donaldson, who I've already mentioned, questions that, but he says there are some telling comparisons. The annual revenue of the church in 1560 was in the region of £400,000 at a time when the total revenues of the crown amounted to no more than £40,000. Also, this bribery that I mentioned, the perpetual leases of church property. The church owned all this property. Of course, it didn't say farm, the priest didn't get out there and farm the land. They rented it out. Well, if you're a bureaucrat in charge of land that you have the power to rent, one of the things you could do, especially because of the way the rents were done, they were often at below market value. So you could, first of all, you kick the current leaseholder off the land, and then you could rent it out to somebody else at less than the market value, but you could rent it out in exchange for some bribe. And they were apparently taking in an enormous amount of money. I mean, they really did live, a certain number of them, them lived like princes. And they also, I think because of all these practices, they also incurred the wrath of a lot of people, commoners and nobles alike. Okay, now, we talked about the practice of the church, but what about the church's theology? what did it actually teach? McCree, and I've already mentioned McCree in the very first part of the introduction, his Life of Knox, summarizes it. It's a somewhat lengthy quote, but let me read it to you. Of the doctor of Christianity, almost nothing remained but the name. Instead of being directed to offer up their adorations to one God, the people were taught to divide them among an innumerable company of inferior divinities. A plurality of mediators shared the honor of procuring the divine favor with the one mediator between God and man, and more petitions were presented to the Virgin Mary and other saints than to him who the Father heareth always. The sacrifice of the Mass was represented as procuring forgiveness of sins to the living and the dead. To the infinite disparagement of the sacrifice by which Jesus Christ expiated sin and procured everlasting redemption. And the consciences of men were withdrawn from faith in the merits of everlasting redemption. And the consciences of men were withdrawn from faith in the merits of their Savior to a delusive reliance upon priestly absolutions, papal pardons, and voluntary penances. Instead of being instructed to demonstrate the sincerity of their faith and repentance by practicing the duties of morality and observing the ordinances of worship authorized by Scripture, they were taught that if they regularly said their Aves and Credos, confessed themselves to a priest, punctually paid their tithes and church offerings, purchased the Mass, went in pilgrimage to the shrine of some celebrated saint, refrained from flesh on Fridays, or performed some other prescribed act of bodily mortification, their salvation was infallibly secured in due time. While those who were so rich and so pious as to build a chapel or an altar and to endow it for the support of a priest to perform masses, obits, and dirges, procured a relaxation of the pains of purgatory from themselves or their relations in proportion to the extent of their liberality. It is difficult for us to conceive how empty, ridiculous, and wretched those harangues were which the monks delivered for sermons. Legendary tales concerning the founder of some religious order, his wonderful sanctities, the miracles which he performed, his combats with the devils, his watchings, fasting, flagellations, the virtues of holy water, chrism, crossing, and exorcism, the horrors of purgatory, the numbers released from by the intercession of some powerful saint, these with low jests, table talk, and fireside scandal formed the favorite topics of the preachers and were served up to the people instead of the pure, salutary, and sublime doctrines of the Bible. That such a system could be maintained only by forcible suppression of criticism and rival theologies is hardly a surprise. Okay, critics of the system could be imprisoned in dungeons, or they could be burned at the stake, they could be exiled. So beyond the sort of outspoken critics, like the Lollards and then the Reformers, the Roman Catholic Church wasn't necessarily very popular with the man in the street. We'll see that later on. In the Reformation on the continent, that presented a major threat to the church hierarchy. I mean, here you are living as a priest, and there's these people on the continent who are basically advocating the overthrow of everything that keeps you wealthy and in comfort. And so they really tried to suppress this at all costs. Okay. That's a really brief summary. There's a lot more material available on the state of the church and just, you know, how it's, you know, these cardinals and archbishops, how they actually lived. And it's really, you know, unbelievable today, but it's just quite a system. Okay, well, how did the Reformed teaching spread into Scotland? There was a number of means by which the truths from the Reformation started coming to Scotland. Protestant literature came in through various ports, right? There was a lot of trade back and forth with the continent. And some people traveled from the continent in Scotland. Tyndale's translation of the New Testament circulated illegally throughout Scotland, right? Up until... I'll get to the exact year later, but up until the mid-1500s, it was completely illegal to have a Bible in the vulgar language or in the language that people would speak. It was all in Latin. So some itinerant preachers from England, such as James Resby, who we already mentioned, wandered through Scotland. There were a number of people. Patrick Hamilton is one maybe we'll consider in a bit more detail. He was born about 1504, and he was related to the Stuart kings on both his father's and mother's sides. So he wasn't a prince, but he was a sort of noble blood. And as part of this sort of bizarre system of clergy appointments, right, which, as I said, were often handed out for secular reasons, he was appointed an abbot when he was 14 years old. Okay, and now that doesn't just, you know, it's not just a title, right? There were also earnings that came with this abbot. But, so he used the earnings to travel and went to school at the University of Paris. While he was there, he apparently came in contact with some of Luther's ideas. So he returned. He taught to teach at St. Andrew's University in 1523, and in 1526 he was publicly showing some support in his teaching for Luther's teachings, and that had been banned by Parliament explicitly in 1525. So this Archbishop James Beaton came to inquire into his teachings in 1527. And at that time, he fled and went to Germany. They spent 6 months there, and then, I guess, with Lutherans, apparently. And then he resolved to return to Scotland. He came back and he openly preached the doctrines of the Reformation. And after a very short time of being back in Scotland, he caught the attentions of the authorities. And this Archbishop James Beaton had him roasted alive, burned alive, in the end of February 1528. This was done very publicly, and it caught the public's attention. It also caught some sympathy of the public. You know, here's this young man, you know, he has some different ideas, and what happens to him, you know, he gets burned for them. So let's see, again, I have just to give you an idea again about this martyrdom. This is a quote from Knox's History of the Reformation. This is just after he sort of duplicitously captured. He went to the local sheriff, basically took him into custody, and this local sheriff, being a nobleman, and said, promised he wouldn't turn him over to Archbishop Beaton, but then after he had him in custody, he did. So it says, upon the morn, produced in judgment, he was condemned to die by fire for the testimony of God's truth. The articles for which he suffered were but a pilgrimage, purgatory, prayers to the saints and for the dead, and such trifles, albeit that matters of greater importance had been in question, as his treatise may witness. Now that the condemnation of Master Patrick should have the greater authority, they caused the same to be subscribed, okay, in other words, support, like these people all wrote down and signed that they were supporting this execution, by all those of any estimation that were present. And to make their numbers great, they took the subscriptions of children, if they were of the nobility. At the place of execution, Master Patrick gave to his servant, who had been chamber child to him of a long time, his gown, his coat, bonnet, and such like garments, saying, these will not profit in the fire, they will profit thee. After this, of me thou canst receive no commodity, except the example of my death, which I pray thee bear in mind. Albeit bitter to the flesh, and fearful before men, yet it is the entrance into eternal life, which none shall possess that deny Christ Jesus before this wicked generation. The innocent servant of God, being bound to the stake in the midst of some coal, some timber, and other matter appointed for the fire, a train of powder was made and set on fire, which neither kindled the wood nor yet the coals, and so remained the appointed to death and torment, till men ran to the castle again for more powder, and for wood more able to take fire, which at last being kindled, with loud voice he cried, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. How long shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long wilt thou suffer this tyranny of men? The fire was slow, and therefore was his torment the more. But most of all was he grieved by certain wicked men, amongst whom Alexander Campbell, the Black Friar, was principal, who continually cried, Convert, heretic, call upon Our Lady, say, Salve Regina. To whom he answered, Depart and trouble thee not, ye messengers of Satan. But while the foresaid friar still roared, one thing in great vehemency, Master Patrick said unto him, Wicked man, thou knowest the contrary, and the contrary to me thou hast confessed. I appeal thee before the tribunal seat of Jesus Christ. After which, in other words, which well could not be understood for the tumult, got victory after long sufferance, the last of February, in the year of God, 1,528 years. The said friar departed this life within a few days after. In what a state we refer to the manifestation of the general day. But it was plainly known that he died in Glasgow in a frenzy, and as one despaired. Okay, so you can see, I mean, this is just one person, but you can kind of see the power of the Roman Church in that day, that they could execute people, and that they did execute them, and they did it, taunting them for their faith. And they went on and persecuted and executed a whole string of Christians, but in God's providence, that persecution didn't have its intended effect. Knox, again in his history, relates that nearly throughout the realm, this news of, this is quite a dramatic event, the news of Patrick Hamilton's execution spread. And keep in mind, he was at least noble by birth. He wasn't just some, Joe off the street. And so the news spread quickly, and with it always the question, wherefore was Master Patrick burned? And the answer to that caused many to wonder whether or not the things they believed were really true. And in fact, it even caused some of the Black Friars and Grey Friars to preach against the abuses of the bishops. So the persecution didn't necessarily have its intended effect. Okay. So we're now sort of going to talk about what I call the prelude to the Reformation. And let me start with sort of a little disclaimer. Any revival or Reformation, though it's wholly a work of the Holy Spirit, involves some human means. And as humans, the work of the Holy Spirit to us necessarily is a mystery. But, as amateur human historians, very amateur in my case, even the human means involved are necessarily somewhat a mystery. And we can kind of understand, McCree told us, that Tyndale's translation of the Bible was brought in from England, and the other Protestant works were brought in from the continent. And they were circulated surreptitiously. He said they were circulated quietly, read in the middle of the night. And all this was done while there wasn't a single public teacher of the truth in Scotland. So it was all an underground movement at the beginning. But still, how it all happened, it's still kind of it's a mystery. It was obviously God's sovereign working. By 1540, there was a fairly large number of converts to the Reformed faith. And there was a not insignificant part of the nobility and other influential people had become Reformed. I told you before about someone trying to get rid of some of the Lollards by accusing them to the king. Well, the same thing happened again in the last 2 years of the reign of James V. The clergy of the Roman Church presented a set of accusations, gave them a list of several hundred wealthy people who were also heretics. They were Reformed in the theology. He rejected it at the time, and McCree thinks that he might have changed his mind, but he didn't live long enough, so he died mid-December 1542. He'd been Scottish forces had fought the English at the Battle of Solway Moss, and they'd been routed. He survived, he came back, but it was just like he lost his will to live, and he just died within 10 days of that. Okay, he left only one legitimate heir, and that's Mary Stuart, later to be known as Mary, Queen of Scots. She'll play an important part of the history that we're going to get to later on. She was, of course, too young to rule. She was born, actually, 6 days before he died. So James Hamilton, who was the second Earl heir and was appointed governor or regent in 1543. And when he started, he was actually favorable to the Reformation. And this only lasted a little while, but in March 1543, Parliament passed an act which specifically allowed the scriptures to be read in the vulgar tongue. And after that, it was much more common to see a Bible lying. It was much more common to see the Bible lying on almost every gentleman's table, and the New Testament was circulated much more freely. And this widespread availability of the scriptures really had a tremendous effect on religion in Scotland. The Earl of Arran also made a treaty with Henry VIII to marry his son Edward to Mary Stuart. Edward VI was Henry VIII's only son. He only lived to be, 15. He became king at age 9. He lived to be 15. He actually turned out to be a godly ruler, I mean, from what we can tell. He had other people actually ruling the kingdom, but from his own writings, he seems to have been genuinely sincere in his faith. But in God's providence, this marriage wasn't to be. Scheming by Cardinal Beaton and Mary of Guise, I'm going to say Guise, it's French, I suspect there's probably a more correct pronunciation, but in English it looks like Guise, so we'll say that. If English do that, you know, they pronounce they mispronounce French words, I think, on purpose. Is that true, Simon? Yeah. Like duvet. Okay. Okay, Mary of Guise is the widow of James V. She was from France. She was a devout, I'll say devout Roman Catholic. Certainly she was a Roman Catholic partisan. So basically they schemed and got Parliament to break the treaty in December 1543. And they also pressured Aaron into revoking the treaty and sort of turning against the Reformation. And so, for a little while the tide in Scotland had turned favorable to the Reformation for a short time, and then all of a sudden it turned back again. Henry VIII responded by raiding Scotland in 1544 and 1545. This was the so-called rough wooing, I guess in an attempt to change the minds of the Scots about marrying Mary to Edward. Okay, there was but during the time that things were still favorable in Scotland, the word had been preached publicly by quite a few Reformed preachers. Thomas Guillaume had been an eminent Dominican monk, one of the Black Friars, and when he became Reformed, he left the Roman Church. He later became a chaplain to the Earl of Arran, and it may have been from Guillaume that John Knox first heard the gospel. No other preachers. George Wishart, a Scot who had previously been banished for teaching Greek, teaching the Greek Testament. There wasn't actually a lot of Greek and Hebrew people who could read Greek and Hebrew in Scotland at all. And those who had it usually learned it overseas. And he was one of these people who had learned it overseas, was teaching in Scotland. He'd been banished, so he went lived in Cambridge. But in 1544, he came back and he started preaching. He was apparently quite popular. Let's see. And this is McCree speaking. He's excelling all his countrymen in that period in learning of the most persuasive eloquence, irreproachable in life, courteous and affable in manners. His fervent piety, zeal, and courage in the cause of the truth were tempered with uncommon meekness, modesty, patience, prudence, and charity. Okay, Knox accompanied him around Scotland. You know, he learned from both Wishart's preaching and his private teaching. But in 1545, he was captured. Or Wishart was captured by Cardinal Beaton, and they had this. And this is famous incident where Knox is carrying a sword and wants to go with him, and Wishart says no. Return to your bairns, to your pupils, and one is enough for the sacrifice. He knew what was going to happen. Okay, so he was captured by Cardinal Beaton. They had this somewhat solemn ceremony in which they condemned him. Now, you really ought to read Knox because, among other things, Knox, was a very good writer, but he also has a great sense of humor, which people think of him as very stern. And he's telling this, and this is, he was incredibly reverent towards George Wishart. Was his teacher and everything. But he tells the story that the ceremony was marred only by these two cross-bearers coming in. They got into a fight with each other. And to quote him here, I'm not even going to give you the whole thing, it's really funny, but coming forth or going in, all is one at the choir door of Glasgow Kirk. There begins striving for state betwixt the two cross-bearers. From glooming, they come to shouldering. From shouldering, they go to buffets. and from dry blows to nephs and nephilim, that's fists and fisticuffing. Then for charity's sake they cry, disperse it, dedit pauperibus, and essay which of the crosses was the finest metal, which staff was the strongest, and which crossbearer could best defend his master's preeminence. And that there should be no superiority in that behalf. To the ground go both the crosses. And then he goes on to describe this free-for-all where, you know, their gowns are ripped and, you know, they're punching each other, and, you know, he gives this long story. It's pretty funny. Anyways, it was agreed that, you know, Wishart was a heretic. He was sentenced to death. So he was first hung on a gibbet, and then he burned to powder on the 1st of March, 1546. And Knox again records his final testimony and prayer. I'm not going to read it because it's it's fairly lengthy. You know, again, it's a powerful testimony to the Reformed faith. And maybe I probably should have read it, but especially because I'm going to give you instead of giving his words. Well, I'll tell you what. This is important. I have my copy of the Reformation in Scotland here, so maybe let me just... You know, my copy, as you can see here, is falling apart. That's not because I've read it so much that it fell apart. It's because for some reason this binding is really cheap and it just came apart like the first time I looked at it. Okay, so he has this prayer. O immortal God, how long shalt thou suffer the great cruelty of ungodly to exercise their fury upon thy servants, which do further thy word in this world? O Lord, we know surely that thy true servants must needs suffer for thy name's sake persecution, affliction, and troubles in this present life, which is but a shadow, as thou hast shown us by thy prophets and apostles. Yet we desire thee, merciful Father, that thou wouldst conserve, defend, and help thy congregation, which thou hast chosen before the beginning of the world. Give them thy grace to hear thy word and be thy true servants in this present life. Okay. So, let me read a little bit more. By and by they caused the common people to remove, whose desire was always to hear that innocent speak. The sons of darkness then pronounced their sentence definitive, not having respect to the judgment of God. When all was done and said, my Lord Cardinal caused his tormentors to pass again with the meek lamb unto the castle, until such time as the fire made ready. When he was come into the castle, there came Friar Scott and his mate, saying, sir, you must make your confession unto us. He answered, I will make no confession unto you. Go fetch me yonder man that preached this day, and I will make my confession unto him. Then they sent for the subprior of the abbey, Dean John Winram, but what he said in this confession I cannot show. When the fire was made ready in the gallows at the west part of the castle of St. Andrews near the priory, my Lord Cardinal, dreading that Master George should have been taken away by his friends, commanded to bend all the ordnance of the castle right against the place of execution, and commanded all his gunners to stand beside their guns until such time as he was burned. They bound Master George's hands behind his back and led him forth with their soldiers from the castle to the place of their cruel and wicked execution. And as he came forth of the castle gate, there met him certain beggars asking of him alms for God's sake. To whom he answered, I want my hands wherewith I was wont to give you alms, but the merciful Lord of his benignity and abundant grace that feedeth all men vouchsafe to give you necessaries both unto your bodies and souls. Then afterward met him two false fiends, I should say friars, saying, Master George, pray to Our Lady that she may be a mediatrix for you to her son. To me answered meekly, cease, tempt me not, my brethren. After this, he was led to the fire with a rope about his neck and a chain of iron about his middle. When he came to the fire, he sat down upon his knees and rose up again, and thrice he said these words, O thou Savior of the world, have mercy upon me. Father of heaven, I commend my spirit into thy holy hands. Then he turned to the people and said, I beseech you, Christian brethren and sisters, be not offended at the word of God for the affliction and torments which you see prepared for me. But I exhort you, love the word of God and suffer patiently and with a comfortable heart for the word's sake, which is your undoubted salvation and everlasting comfort. Moreover, I pray you, show my brethren and sisters, which have heard me oft, that they cease not to learn the word of God which I taught unto them. For no persecutions in this world which lasteth not. Show them that my doctrine was no wives' fables after the constitutions made by men. If I had taught men's doctrines, I had gotten greater thanks by men. But for the true evangel, which was given to me by the grace of God, I suffer this day by men, not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart and mind. For this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake. Consider and behold my visage. You shall not see me change my color. This grim fire I fear not, so I pray you to do, if any persecution come unto you for the word's sake. But not to fear them that slay the body, and afterward have no power to slay the soul. Some have said I taught that the soul of man should sleep until the last day. But I know surely that my soul shall sup with my Savior this night, ere it be 6 hours, for whom I suffer this. Okay, well, we're running out of time quickly here. So let me skip a little bit more of his prayer, sorry. Last of all, the hangman, his tormentor, upon his knees said, Sir, I pray you, forgive me, for I am not guilty of your death. To whom he answered, Come hither to me. When he was come to him, he kissed his cheek and said, Lo, here is a token that I forgive thee. My heart, do thine office. Okay, so then he was put to death. But again, the outcome of Wishart's execution wasn't what Beaton had expected. First, people began to talk to, quote, damn and detest the cruelty that was used. He had men of great birth, estimation, and honor at open tables, avowed that the blood of Master George should be revenged, or else it should cost life for life. Okay, less than 3 months later, it did indeed cost Beaton his life. A handful of men took the castle, 16 men. They came in with the workmen, and they snuck in and took control of the castle. They executed him by running him either twice or thrice through with the sword. And in contrast to Wishart, Beaton's last words were, I'm a priest! I'm a priest! Fie, fie, all is gone. That was his last words. They did actually give him a chance to repent of his sins, to which he had just said, I'm a priest, you shall not slay me. But they did. Okay. We just go a little bit longer here and then we'll stop. Okay, as I mentioned above, by the end of 1543, the tide had turned against the Reformation in Scotland. The Earl was still officially the regent, but he'd been dominated completely by Cardinal Beaton. And Beaton didn't only persecute true believers. I mean, he had a range of sort of other power consolidating activities that he was doing at the same time. He persecuted other people besides Christians. So it's not exactly clear what all the motivations were of the men who killed Beaton. They weren't all necessarily just Reformed Christians who went in there to kill a tyrant. Again, Donaldson speculates that yet personal motives may have been uppermost in the minds of those fife lairds, and at the highest they may have been anticipating action which the cardinal, knowing of their plots, planned against them. So they may have had other motives in addition, but whatever their motive, they captured the castle, they held it for over a year, and one reason they may have been able to hold it is that previously the son of the Earl of Arran, the regent, had lived at the castle as sort of a hostage by Beaton, and now he was still in the castle, sort of held by the Castilians. And they had, that's what they called these men occupying the castle, which became an international incident. They had some hope that the English would intervene, which didn't happen in time. In fact, in the end, the French intervened. But in the meantime, John Knox, who'd been harassed and, they never really caught up with him, but he was being chased by Beaton's successor, Archbishop John Hamilton. He was invited to enter the castle to continue his work, which was tutoring boys. And he did that. He went. There were two lords that he was tutors for, and they invited him to enter the castle. And he did, and he continued his tutoring there. And there's an interesting story. While he was there, he received his call to ministry. What do you mean his call for ministry? Did he have a message from God to start preaching? Something like that. But the way it came about is that it was actually. There were other men there trying to persuade him to preach, and he kept saying no, he wouldn't do it. And he was very reluctant to accept this call. And they finally called him publicly in a sermon to enter the ministry, which he finally agreed to do, but he was very reluctant. It's sort of opposite what you might think about John Knox, this stern reformer. He was actually very timid about accepting this call to the ministry. Okay, and in the end, they hope for relief from England. They didn't get it. They were instead besieged by France. French naval vessels bombarded the castle, rendering it to basically the place where they had to surrender. And they surrendered under terms that they would be conveyed to some neutral country, either to France, I mean, which wasn't neutral, but some other country besides Scotland. But the terms were broken. And so some were in prison in France. And John Knox was made a galley slave in the French Navy. Okay, next week we'll pick up with what happened because of this. Are there any questions, Mr. Brucato?
Well, yeah, I kind of have a whole lot of questions, but I'll limit the one. What was the motivation behind the persecution of the Protestants? Why didn't the Protestant message appeal to the Catholics, to the bishops, to the established church? Why did it appeal to some?
Well, it did appeal to some. Some left the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't know if it appealed to any bishops or cardinals, but it certainly appealed to some of the...
Why was the threat to the Gentiles?
Well, they were living this, the rock star lifestyle, if you will. They wouldn't have been able to live in clerical concubinage. They wouldn't have... Well... Maybe, yeah. But why would they have lost money? They were stealing, yeah. They were taking bribes. I mean, they were...
They had a garden. They had lots of a garden.
Yeah, but, I mean, if you were...
I think there were political aspects of it. That's my point. What were those political aspects?
Well, the Reformation basically it ended the hierarchical authority of the church, and right? I mean, that's what Luther, right? He rejected it wasn't just the Pope that he rejected, right?
In Germany, it was just transferred. I mean, it was still a hierarchical authority of the church.
But well, perhaps, and that I mean, in a sense, that's what happened in England. But
I know there was, but I'll just leave it as questions.
Okay, there were a lot of international politics going on too.
Right.
So, between France, I mean, Scotland was being basically contested by France and England. I mean, France, I believe, was doing it to annoy England. But you know, there were all these international power plays. I mean, yes, there was a lot of international and national politics. But I don't see a true Reformation. Would just not let this system go on as it was, with the kind of power that they were able to manipulate and to use. I don't know. That's my opinion. I'm not sure if I'm answering your question, but no, I'm not answering your question.
I think there were very practical, down to earth money issues that came into play.
Yeah.
And it wasn't just simple corruption. I mean, that was part of it.
Oh, I mean, yeah, certainly a lot of the nobles resented all the taxes they had to pay, and all the land that the church had accumulated, and they would have liked to get some of that land back.
So why didn't the nobles jump on the Reformation right away?
Well, some of them did.
Right, they did.
Well, but that's
why the Catholic Church opposed it.
But that's like asking today, why doesn't a Christian congressman stand up and say, you're all corrupt. I mean, it's not going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a lot of things going on. And, that quote from Dabney about, in the end, only the searcher of hearts can really, determine everyone's motives, right? I mean, it's necessarily partly hidden. You know, why didn't they jump on it sooner? Well, maybe they didn't perceive that it was, likely to succeed. In fact, a certain number of the younger lords sat under Knox's preaching, and I think just like if you look at any situation with revival and reformation, you're more likely to find younger people amenable to it. They haven't sort of been hardened their whole life in whatever prevailing system. And so in fact, some of the younger lords who were young men who sat under Knox's preaching, they were reformed. Anyways, well, since we have to let Bruce start the sermon here, so we better stop.